Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, reading verses 1 and 2, or rather 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And our subject this evening is the cure for envy. Well, we can consider this evening the 73rd Psalm. And this is quite an unusual psalm in many ways, quite a remarkable psalm, coming straight after Psalm 72, which we considered last week. And that is a psalm all about the glory of Christ, seen in the type of Solomon, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our supreme King, who rules perfectly over his people. That's Psalm 72. But then in Psalm 73, we get quite a contrast. In this psalm, we see the failings, really, or the doubts, the struggles of an ordinary believer. And well, I say ordinary, but we believe this is another psalm of David. It is given Asaph's name at the beginning, because he was the man in charge of the temple singing. So a number of the psalms that have his name, it is most likely that he was simply in charge of how they were sung and in charge of the temple worship. And these psalms were under his care, as it were. But many commentators believe that this is another psalm of David. But it's most certainly the psalm of a believer who is struggling to make sense of what he sees in the world around him and coming to the wrong conclusions, or being tempted to come to the wrong conclusion. This is his struggle. He's coming to the wrong conclusion about the world, and particularly about the unbelieving world and the way that they appear to prosper. He is struggling with this. And this is why we read these words here concerning his feet being almost gone and his steps had well nigh slipped. This is a great struggle in his thinking and in his Christian walk, or in his walk with the Lord. And as we go through this psalm, well, we will see that the same struggles that we read of in this particular psalm are very often the same struggles that we have and the same doubts that we have. But the way out of these struggles and the way out of these doubts and fears is also shown to us and presented to us at the end of the psalm. Hope and faith is restored when we come to the final verses. But even at the beginning of the psalm, there are words indicating that the psalmist has already emerged from a great trial. He's already come out of that dark cloud that he had been under. He had been struggling with various fears and doubts, and he's going to tell us what he's been struggling with. But before he does that, he starts by declaring that he's out of all of these struggles. All of those doubts are now behind him, and he has come to a good conclusion, which is, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So he's going to tell us about his struggles, but he's come now to a good place. He's come through those struggles, and he can confidently affirm these wonderful things. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And Israel, of course, is mentioned here, the Lord's people in the Old Testament. But remember, Israel is a type of the church. And we can apply these words to the church. Truly, God is good to Israel, to the church, to the true Israel, to spiritual Israel. And these words, well, they even communicate, don't they, that something more is in mind here than just outward Israel or the physical nation, because David here says, even to such as are of a clean heart. He's stressing the inward state, not simply outward Israel. He's thinking most certainly about the circumcision of the heart, that devotion and that love that Israelites were to have, true Israelites. This is what a true Israelite is. They have that inward work, they have that faith, they have that trust, they have that devotion to their Lord. And so this verse is speaking very much, isn't it, of the inward state, to distinguish it from outward Israel, not just the circumcision of the body, but the circumcision of the heart, a clean heart. So it's the spiritual inward state that is being focused on here. And David, well, he's come to the right conclusion. God is good to Israel. He's come out of all of his struggles. But what were his struggles? Well, verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Well, I've already mentioned this, but this was how serious his struggles were. His feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. It's almost as though he was saying he almost lost faith completely. He was almost about to renounce the Lord and live as a heathen. And well, sometimes this feeling can even happen to the best of us. I wonder if that's ever happened to any of us. It might have done. Something has happened to you, and you struggle so much with it that you seriously think of forsaking the Lord and going back to the world, because it's too hard to live as a believer. It's too hard to live as a Christian. Perhaps this has, it happens sometimes to people. This is too much. When your feet are almost gone and your steps have well nigh slipped, we can so often come to that point, can't we? It's a shameful thing to happen if we get to that point, but it can happen to us, and it's happened to David here. Well, again, why was he like this? Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And this really is my first heading. This verse and the verses following is speaking about the prosperity of the wicked. And what this means is that sometimes when we as believers observe the world around us, the unbelieving world, we often see or observe that they do not struggle as we do, that they do not suffer as we do, that the wicked, that the ungodly seem to pass through life without any particularly great trials. Their lives seem to be very comfortable or peaceful, whereas ours are hard and difficult. They seem to enjoy themselves. And this is very difficult at times for believers to understand and accept, because, again, the way of the righteous, the way of the believer, is so easily, is so often fraught and so hard and painful. And so this question, this struggle was felt by the psalmist. I was envious at the foolish. I look at them, I look at their easy lives, and I began to question everything. What is going on here? Now, this is a question, of course, that other saints in the scriptures will raise. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1, he asks this, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? So Jeremiah, he sees the wicked, they're prospering, they seem to be very happy, and yet they're so wicked. What is going on here, Lord? Have you not written in your word that the righteous will flourish and the unrighteous will suffer chastisement and trial. Sometimes, when the saints looked out at the world around them, it seems that the Lord was contradicting himself, that when you looked at the reality of the world, it actually went against God's word. God has said that the ungodly will not prosper. Why are they prospering? It seems as though God is going against his word. Providence is going against the word of God. This was the struggle that saints had. This is the struggle that David had. And we can even turn to the book of Job. Maybe it would be helpful to turn to Job chapter 21, which really is runs almost parallel to this psalm. Job chapter 21 and verse 7. Well, you will see the similarities between what Job says here and what we read of in Psalm 73, chapter 21, verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. They don't seem to be chastised. They don't seem to suffer in this life, in this world. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They have much prosperity, they have abundance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They have a good time, they have a whale of a time. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. It's so very similar to Psalm 73, as we shall see. And this was the great problem. This was the great struggle. And perhaps this is something that we struggle with at times. But we go back to Psalm 73 and we see these words for ourselves. Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. So the psalmist would look at the ungodly and he would see that their deaths were, in a sense, very comfortable compared to the people of God, to those who lived godly lives. Well, you think of the history of the church. How many faithful Christians have been persecuted, have been dragged to their deaths, have been burnt at the stake, have been hung. And yet the ungodly, they seem to live to a ripe old age. And they seem to die when they please. They're not taken before their time, as it were. This is the struggle. There are no bands in their death. They are not dragged to their deaths, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Again, they seem to live relatively comfortable lives. Their lives are characterized more by ease than by trouble. We look at the world around us now in the modern age, and this is very true. The ungodly, even those around this church who have no concern for the Lord and don't want to speak to us when we knock on their doors, you look at their houses and their cars and everything that they have, it's very impressive. They are not in trouble. They don't seem to be in trouble as other men. Christian people, of course, we often have to face troubles and trials and difficulties, many battles, inward battles, outward battles. This is the way of the Christian. As soon as we are saved, we enter into a warfare. We know that. But this can be a struggle. This can be difficult for us when we look around and we see that the unbeliever, they seem to be having a wonderful time. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. They are so proud, of course. They are so at ease that they become so proud. And they're proud of their pride. They wear their pride as if it were an ornament, as if it were like a chain, just as you would show off a piece of jewelry. They show off their pride. Pride compasseth them about as a chain. They're not ashamed of their pride, of course not. They want everyone to see how proud they are. And violence covereth them as a garment. Well, really, you could render that word oppression. People in the world, generally, certainly successful people, how did they get successful? Well, by their aggression, by their forcefulness, by their ruthlessness. And again, they're very proud of this. Their violence, their unethical ways, their immoral ways to get to the top. They're proud of it. They wear it like a garment. Verse 7 speaks of their abundance. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Those, generally speaking, those who want to be wealthy in the world, they are wealthy in the world. It seems that, this was part of the struggle. You would think that the Lord would stop them being wealthy, but they end up being wealthy and they have lots of money and they do everything they want to with their money. This is the issue. We all empathize with this. Why is this so? Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have even more than heart could wish, more than they could ever need. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Well, the speech is mentioned here. How do they speak? They speak loftily, as if they are always right, as if everything else is wrong. Christianity is wrong. Whenever unbelievers speak to Christians, they always speak loftily. They take the moral high ground, as though they are better than we are. This is how they speak. They will not be corrected. And verse 9, they speak against God. They set their mouth against the heavens. So they blaspheme against God and against everyone else on earth. And their tongue walketh through the earth. Well, that is really a poetic way of saying there's no restraint on their tongue. Just like somebody walking through the earth has total liberty and freedom. And the unbeliever, well, he just says what he wants. He will blaspheme against God. He will insult his neighbor. He will talk badly against his neighbor. There is no restraint. There is no discipline upon his tongue. And yet he seems to get away with it. This is the great issue here. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. But verse 10 is interesting. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now, what does this mean? Now, all the commentators, or the majority of them, I shouldn't say all, I haven't read every commentary, but most of the good commentators agree that this is a difficult to interpret verse. But what it's most likely communicating here is that the Lord's people, even those in Israel, they see the prosperity of the wicked and they return to them. In other words, they decide to live like heathen people. They don't want to live a godly life as God has prescribed in his word, as God has instructed in his word. They return to them, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they share in the abundance, a full cup. Their cup overflows, as it were. They decide to turn away from the Lord, to go and live as the heathen, and they themselves prosper. This is, again, remarkable. Why is this? Why is this happening? And well, sometimes we see this in the church. People who have made perhaps an insincere profession of faith, maybe new believers, but they've never truly come to the Lord. When they see the difficulty of the Christian life and all the struggles in the Christian life, and they think back to the ease of the world, I was so much happier in the world. I had so much more comfort. I didn't have to deal with all of the things that I have to deal with as a Christian. They will return to the world and they will enjoy. They will get back to the good life. They will have that full cup. They won't seem to suffer very much. This is sadly the way it is. And if I can extend the illustration even further, sometimes Christians can be attracted to worldly churches, not just to the world per se. They might not completely renounce their faith, but they might be attracted to worldly churches, churches that want to do something, that want to be faithful to the Lord and obey the Lord. It's hard, it's difficult. And we have to labor to evangelize, to do Sunday school, to do Friday meeting. It is hard work. Sometimes people will say to themselves, it's better in a worldly church. Let me go to a worldly church and it'll be much more comfortable for me. And I'll get a full cup of teaching and doctrine, but I won't really have to do anything. And it seems that they're fine. Worldly churches will prosper, even though they do very little. And their ways are not right in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes those churches, quite often those churches, will prosper. So this is the scene that is being presented here. And verse 11, they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. So basically, the psalmist is saying, why am I bothering living a holy life? Why am I trying to cleanse my heart? Why am I trying to obey God? It's almost for no reason. It's almost for no point. It's almost as though I'm doing it in vain, because look at the ungodly. They seem to be doing better than I am. That is what's being presented here. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I'm following after holiness in vain. And this is all very painful for him. I'll just skip over a few verses because really it's the same thing. But this is too painful for him. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. But then we come to verse 17. This is the turning point. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And this is the realization of the godly. This is the second heading. There was the prosperity of the wicked, the first heading. Now the realization of the godly. When the psalmist, when David went into the sanctuary of God, in other words, not simply that he went to church, but what happens in church, what happens in the sanctuary, in the temple, or in the place of worship, the word of God was read, and prayers were offered up, and there was fellowship with the Lord's people. When we come into a church, it helps us to understand those things that we cannot otherwise understand. You know, when there are things in our Christian lives that we cannot understand, it's not a failure with God. It's not a fault with God. It's a fault with our understanding. We cannot understand it. And David couldn't understand what he was seeing until he went into the sanctuary. Until he read the word of God, then he understood what was going on. Verse 18, surely thou, the Lord, didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. In other words, the prosperity of the wicked, it is unstable. It's unstable. It could fall at any time. As if you were standing on slippery ground, you can fall at any time, and sooner or later you will fall. Somebody standing on slippery ground, you will fall sooner or later, one slip and it is gone. And this is what the scriptures, of course, teach us. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Their prosperity is so unstable. It's so temporary. It's here one day, it's gone tomorrow. And one day, everything that they have will be destroyed. Thou castest them down into destruction. One day they will fall. Of course, we think of the judgment day when the Lord returns. That will be a day of destruction for all those who have prospered in the world, all those who have had lives of ease. And the same God who gave them those things, yes, of course, God gave them all of the things that they have. Well, he will take them all away in an instant. They will be cast down to destruction. He will bring them to an end. They will fall. And their fall will be great precisely because they were so rich in this life. Because they were so prosperous in this life, that makes their fall even greater. Their fall is, if they had had nothing in this life, well, their fall wouldn't be so great. Their destruction wouldn't be so great. But it's precisely because they prospered so much in this world that their fall is so great. Their destruction is so complete. And it's because they were so proud in this world that their fall is so great. It's because they thought, well, we are proud. Nothing can touch us. God can't touch us. Nothing bad will happen to us. It's because they have that attitude that when they actually fall at the end, it will be greater. It will be devastating to them. This is a terrible place that the ungodly are in. We read also, don't we, in Psalm 92 and verse 7. This helps us in our understanding. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. That is, well, a very solemn and sobering thought. When the wicked spring as the grass, and they do, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, and they do, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. In other words, the time of happiness that they have in this world is the only time of happiness they will ever have. That's what it means. And the Lord Jesus, of course, well, he added to this when he preached, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So again, the Lord is saying, an ungodly man, he can gain the whole world if he wants to. Of course he can. He can go out, he can be rich, he can have lots of possessions and so on, see the world, speak without restraint and do everything he can with much pride, but it will come at a great cost. He will lose his own soul. So this is what we understand. Yes, we can get carried away looking at the ungodly, seeing how easy their lives are. But don't you see, when you come to the Word of God, when you come into the sanctuary of God, then you have that clear understanding, don't you? And well, this is what is being mentioned here. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Well, dear friends, I have to speak quite quickly on these, but what does this mean, as a dream when one awaketh? Well, imagine sometimes when you wake up from a dream, say a bad dream, you have a nightmare. It seems so real, obviously, when you are dreaming it, but then you wake up and you say to yourself, well, it was just a dream. Well, it's going to be like that for the ungodly, except their dream is one of prosperity. So in other words, their happiness and their prosperity in this world, one day it will all come to an end, and all their prosperity, it will almost be as though it was a dream, as though it didn't happen at all. All the joy that they're having now. When the Lord comes, when the day of judgment comes, it will be as though it were just a dream. It's worth nothing. You can't even hold on to a single part of it. It will all be forgotten. It's as though it never existed. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, when the day of judgment comes, and his wrath shall be wakened, thou shalt despise their image. So, dear friends, this is the portion of the ungodly. This is the cure for envy, isn't it? When we understand all of these things. Let me just make two points of application before we move on to the final heading. First of all, well, these things teach us, and I've already touched on this, that we must be spiritually minded about all things. The problem that the psalmist has here is that he was assessing things through the lens of carnal reasoning. Carnal reasoning. As though he did not have a greater understanding, as though he was an unbeliever. An unbeliever, of course, cannot understand spiritual things and does not know them. We, on the other hand, we do. And so we are to look at everything around us through a spiritual lens, with spiritual understanding. And so this is a great lesson to us, because how often we fail, how often we hear the word of God and we agree with it, and you may be agreeing with everything I'm saying now, but how often when something happens, we go back to thinking carnally about something. We go back to thinking how all the rest of the world thinks about a certain issue or a certain situation. We go back to carnal reasoning. Everything must be looked at spiritually, spiritually minded. This was his error here, and it led him to great struggles. He almost renounced the living God. But also, of course, and again, I think I've touched on this already, it stresses the importance of attending the means of grace. And that, of course, includes attending church, and attending those times of fellowship, the preaching of the word of God, the Lord's Supper. All of these things help us to focus on the right things. All of these things teach us how to think. They remind us who we are. They remind us who God is. They remind us how God works, not like the world. You know, we are, the vast majority of the time in the week, we are surrounded by people who don't have understanding of spiritual things, and they influence us, and we start thinking like them and perhaps even living like them. But this is why we must not neglect coming into the sanctuary, into the house of God, to hear his word. It helps our focus, it helps our understanding, and we will have less struggles. Our feet will not almost be gone if we are continually in the Lord's house. Our steps will not slip if we do not neglect the means of grace. But thirdly, the final verses of this psalm teach us of the assurance of glory, the assurance of glory for the Lord's people. We've looked at how the ungodly will perish, they will be lost. But there is assurance for the Lord's people, assurance of glory. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So David here, even despite all these great fears and doubts that he has had, he knows that the Lord is always with him, even despite his failings, his limitations. He will never be lost. He will never be forsaken. He will always be led. He will always be guided by his God. And afterward, he will be received to glory. That will never be taken away from him. It's the opposite of the unbeliever. The unbeliever lives the glorious life now, and then they are lost, they are destroyed. But we live those difficult lives now, but we will most surely be received into glory. This is the perseverance of the saints. We will be kept, our feet will not go, even though we can be close to it. We will never slip away from the Lord. David nearly did, but he didn't, because the Lord was with him, preserved him. This is the perseverance of the saints. And then verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Compared to anything on the earth, the Lord is far greater, far more glorious. And the great thing about heaven is that the Lord is there. We don't just look forward to heaven because it's a nice place. We anticipate heaven because the Lord is there. Whom have I in heaven but thee? That's why I want to be there in heaven, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Everything else is not worthy to be compared with the living God. So let the worldling, let the unbeliever have his share. I will follow the Lord. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So again, we will have our doubts. We will struggle. We will find it hard to continue in the Christian walk. Your flesh and your heart will fail at times, but again, God will be there to uphold you. God will be your strength. God will be your portion forever, giving you true and full contentment. Verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. The unbeliever loves the world, and that's spiritual adultery. They go a-whoring from the Lord. But verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Dear friends, this is really what we ought to close with. It is good for me to draw near to God. Every day we must have that attitude. We must think to ourselves, it's good for me to spend that time with the Lord, to have that daily devotion. You must protect that time. Don't ever be tempted to think that there's something better you can do with your time. That's how the devil will tempt us. You haven't got time to read the Word of God. You haven't got time to pray. Say to yourself these words, it is good for me. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have to. It's for my own good. If I go the whole day without the Lord, without praying to him and bringing myself to him, that is not good for me. I will struggle. I'll struggle my way through this day. It is good for me to draw near to God. Protect that time. Pray to the Lord. Read from his word. It will strengthen your understanding as you go out into this unbelieving world. And of course, it's always good for you to draw near to the Lord in the fellowship of the Lord's people in the local church. Again, sometimes we are too easily persuaded that there are better things to do with our time than come to church, better uses of time, something that is more rewarding to do than to attend a place of worship, than to go into the sanctuary of God. But it is always good for us, without exception. No matter what situation we are in, whether it be a time of great happiness, whether it be a time of great suffering and struggle, it is always good for us to draw near to God, to put your trust in him, that you may declare all his works in this life and in the eternity to come. So this is the cure for envy. It seemed to David that, well, God was being unjust. The ungodly are prospering. But the word of God set him right. It corrected him, didn't it? And it corrects us. And so we hold to the word of God, and we love the word of God, and we know that the Lord will keep us to the very end. May we